Thank you. I'm going to start out and be very political, so I'll get you all angry to start with. We're going to begin a series, and we'll put all this now on tape from here on. We're going to begin a series now till through the 4th of July of focusing on the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. The crucifixion shapes everything else. At the last election of a president of the United States, a thing took place that had been trending, but finally had come in to being. We Americans are no longer shocked when certain cultural groups, for instance, African Americans or Black Americans, tend to vote 90% one way. And that vote, right or wrong, no matter what, is thought of as a block. And one of our political parties will feel like if that vote drops, their election's in trouble. Or if there's a big turnout among that cultural group, then they are looking for a good election. There is a block in the United States that should not be a block from racial reasons or anything, but it's called evangelical Christians. I think I'm one of them. Whatever we mean by evangelical Christian, and I'm sure that definition is squishy. In the last election, they voted 80% one way. That's the first time, because evangelicals can't even get along with each other. That is the first time, they've always been trending that direction, but that's the first time they became a cultural block vote. 80% one. So, sociologists and people like Toby have been studying what was driving them, because there's a great variety inside what the press calls evangelical Christians includes Jehovah's Witness, Mormons. I mean, it's a big thing. And there are evangelical Roman Catholics, etc., etc. And here's their conclusion. Among the cultural group that calls itself evangelicals, the abortion issue and the Supreme Court trumped everything. That's a bad word, isn't it? Overruled everything. So that no matter what these people believed in their convictions, when they went to the polls, they were thinking Supreme Court. And so what they found in their study was many of them couldn't stand the president they voted for, but they were voting to control the court. That was interesting. When it comes to the cross of Jesus Christ, we're dealing with an issue that overrules everything else. If there is one thing that is at the center of the Bible for a Christian, whether evangelical or doctrinal, it is that Christ died for our sins. So I'd like to start by asking you all to open your scriptures to 1 Corinthians 15. We're obviously not going to stay there. That's not where we're supposed to be. But 1 Corinthians 15, a letter that Paul wrote from the town of Ephesus. He wrote it within 20 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the book of 1 Corinthians, if we were systematically looking at it, I know you all know this, back in 1 Corinthians 1:18 is where Paul begins that series of verses that I'm glad I didn't baptize more of you than I did, because Christ didn't send me with an emphasis on baptism. I'm editing his words, but sent me not to baptize. But that wasn't the emphasis. The emphasis was to preach Christ and him crucified. And every once in a while, someone will say, and not incorrectly, the emphasis of the church shouldn't be on the cross of Christ, but on the resurrection, because we're the sons of the resurrection. Yes, and that's true, except remember, the one who resurrected was the crucified Christ. It wasn't just Jesus came back. And when we're dealing with this issue, we have to ask ourselves, why the cross? If Christ died for my sins and he was not sin, couldn't he have done it by having a good heart attack in his sleep? Did it call for that torturous, horrific death? Once again, fellows, we are very grateful to be in this room, especially today. Be nice to not be in a tent. Thank you, Chad, for allowing us to be here. I know you're getting ready to go on vacation, so why don't you pray for us? We won't see you for a week or two.
Father God, we just thank you again for the day that you've given us. We thank you that we get to meet here and discuss and hear your word. We just pray that you will just continue to bless us, bless each man here and the family that he represents. And again, Father, we just pray that you'll open our hearts and that we will receive whatever you want us to hear. And Father God, we just thank you again for all that you've given us. We pray all these things in Jesus Christ's holy name.
Amen.
Perhaps you might want to clarify something. Even though he's gone, he'll still open the mornings.
Yes. We'll be here. The boss says we can meet without him. Okay. It is a good question, even though the way I put it may not have sounded well. Why the awful death of Christ? So is there merit or reason why it had to be that way? Now the answer to that is yes. But then to talk about, well, what is that? Why could he simply not just die? And of course, what does it mean if Christ is God and God died? What does that mean? We've got all that wade through in the days ahead. Who would read the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15? Thank you, Frank.
Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures.
There you go. Some of yours will read according to the Scriptures. Some of yours read in accordance with the Scriptures. I think literally it ought to be in accordance with. But either way. Now, you should have handouts galore. Okay? Tom last week gave this one, which we got going on and never touched. But for those of you who come a long time, you've seen it more than once. What it is a walkthrough, the one from last week, the colored one with the moons and everything. It is a walkthrough of, in brief form, of what it takes to figure out historically the moment of his death. It's really difficult to go from our hour back into the ancient world because we have two totally different calendars. Under the Christian church, 400 years after Jesus, okay, when the Christian church had come to prominence, 400 years after Jesus, under the Christian Caesars, I'm using the word Christian very loosely, but under the Christian Caesars, the Pope of Rome, the Bishop of Rome, commissioned a monk to lay out a new calendar so they wouldn't be under the Julian calendar founded by Julius Caesar. Well, when you get back to the Julian calendar under Julius Caesar, because it was off, and we knew more things, then you have to get back to the Hebrews. Because it's when Jesus Christ was born, Palestine or the Middle East or whatever word you want for it, was not under the rule of the Julian calendar. It was in the last days of the rabbinic calendar, which is established from the days of Moses, which is on months. And the moon takes approximately 29 and a half days to go around the earth. And every full moon. Now when you do that, if you run your year by months, every once in a while, the seasons begin to shift because the path around the sun is laid out differently. And so they have to throw in an extra month to get back so that harvest and stuff will line up with the Hebrew holidays. So you then have to figure out which years the rabbis added an extra month to get back on course with the sun. Isn't that interesting? So if you're back here and you say, well, I want to take it back, and you do a paper like this, and you're going to end up with, and I gave you my best guess estimate of April 3rd, 33, how on earth did you get there? And the answer is, well, I ended up with about four or five choices, and I chose that one. Now, that's its value. That's its value. So it's really complicated. You have to get the politics. In other words, you have a narrow window when Pontius Pilate is prefect of Judah. And it has to overlap when Caiaphas is high priest of the temple. And that all has to happen when the 14th day of the Nisan, which is always Passover, falls exactly so that since the high priest couldn't go into the courtyard of Pontius Pilate because he wanted to eat that, so when the temple Passover falls so that it is a sundown on a Friday, so that Sabbath and Passover hit the same day with the exact crest of the full moon. And you know, you really have to want to know to put that much work into it. Now that's what this sheet of paper was all about. Okay? Because I teach three different Bible studies, there was one statement on the back of this which got quite a bit of attention, so I'll just cut to it. Which I said about all the studies where they came up with the blackness that hit on the cross at the time of Jesus' death and the day came black. Had to be a solar eclipse, you know, all these guys who say that. And then I say in there, this is scientifically impossible. Why? A solar eclipse means that the moon has passed between the sun and the earth. But Passover is full moon when the moon is on the opposite side of the earth. See? Besides that, according to the prophet Joel and according to the one verse in your New Testament, there was a blood moon, which means an absolutely perfect full moon when the earth is just exactly right. That's what makes this moon that we call a blood moon, or that right color, which means that when Christ died for your sins, the moon and the sun would have been. So whatever happened at blackness at noon cannot be a solar eclipse. It just means the earth went black. They say, well, that can't happen. Well, good for you.
A lot of miracles happen.
Yeah, my Bible says it did happen. And so there you go. Any comment or question on that? That's what I mean when I say that's not possible astronomically. But a lot of things that are not possible do not happen when you're talking about God. When it comes to God, this is where all arguments end. Nothing is impossible. He can do all things, can he? Well, so much for that. Now this one. Tom will not be printing this every week.
Thank you.
But this will be with us for a few weeks, okay? We're only going to start on it today. All right? So don't look for a fresh handout. I'll have a half a dozen of them here for somebody new comes through the door or something. But you'll have it either at home or somewhere, or you'll have filed it. The reason we send it out with Tom is if some of you want it, when it comes in your inbox, you could just take it and put it however you do. If you're an Apple, you can put it on a page, or if you're a Microsoft, you can put it on a Word document and get it downloaded on your own computer. Yes?
We also post it on the website.
All right, there you go. So we're going to give his printer a rest. Do you have any questions before, because I'm going to turn a corner here on you now and get back to the cross of Jesus. Do you have any questions at all about dating the crucifixion? Dating the crucifixion is for nerds like me. What it will add to your salvation, you could put in a thimble and have a lot of room left over. It happened, whether you know the moment of its happening or not. Okay? All right. Turn to John chapter 17. And in a moment, I want to give out a verses. So those of you who will feel like you could read a verse, I will hope you're ready to volunteer. John 17. If I had a volunteer, I'd ask them to read the first three verses. Go for it. Here's John 17.
After Jesus said these things, he looked toward heaven. Jesus prayed, Father, the time has come. Give glory in your Son so that the Son can give glory to you. You gave the Son power over all people so that the Son could give eternal life to all these people you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that people can know you, the only true God, and that people can know Jesus Christ, the one you sent.
Here we have the opening of the great prayer of our Master. And to cut to the chase, Holy Scripture contains stuff that if you gave the rest of the days you have on earth to minute study of it, you still would not know. Holy Scripture will unfold and unfold and unfold. But all of it is possible to spend your entire life in detailed Bible study and never come to what is in verse 3 of John chapter 17. The ones who nailed Jesus to the cross had memorized Scripture, given their lives to Scripture, spent their weeks debating Scripture, and rejected the Lord of glory. Okay? The goal of the kingdom is not religion. The goal of the kingdom is that you might know God. And eternal life is to know Him and be known by Him. That sounds so simple. That it really is. It's profound, but it really is simple. If you know Him, you already have it all. The rest is detail. That's it. And so Jesus facing Gethsemane and all that is ahead in the next 3 or 4 days of birth time says, and this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. We've just cut through the chase. The crucifixion of Jesus somehow is the key to the knowledge of God. When we use the phrase, the knowledge of God, we're not meaning what God knows. Let's be very clear. You and I were not given the brain to know what God knows. It ain't gonna happen. That's the difference between you and a five-year-old. A five-year-old thinks they know. You should be mature enough to know you'll never know. What you can know is to know Him. And if you know Him, you're at total peace because you can trust Him for what you don't know. All right? This is as a retired minister running around to churches all week long like I do, especially when I was the pastor of one of their largest churches, and I'm running around now trying to help other churches and work with them. They all think I need to know things, and my wife is always assisting me to know things so that it would help me be more effective. And I'm trying to tell her, I said, it's okay that I don't know. I'm perfectly at ease not knowing. Now, two of our brothers are using Greek text. I can see from where I'm standing that a couple of my brothers are using a Greek text. And they will tell you that when Jesus prayed these prayers, He says, you've given me authority, or I am in reigning. I am reigning over all, not people, but flesh. The word there is flesh, which means I am, the physical universe is now under the authority of Jesus. He reigns. The God who became, here's the big word, incarnate. God in flesh is now the humanity, the fleshly life of Jesus is now the posit through which all things of this cosmos must come. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. God has chosen that in dealing with this creation, He will deal with it through the God incarnate. Jesus is now the reigning King, the Judge of the universe, the Lord. God reigns in Jesus of Nazareth. He has authority over all flesh. To know Him, to know God, and to not know Jesus of Nazareth is impossible. The one true God is known through the knowledge of Jesus of Nazareth. All right? Yeah.
Before we read in John 17, you said the timing.
Yes.
We know that He came to give glory to His Father.
Yes.
What uniquely, what's happening here that you think this makes this the time that makes this the most, like maximizes the time to give glory back to God in this moment?
That is an ethical and I'm going to use the word economical, but a value system shift that we as fallen men would have to upset our entire concepts of value, I think, to enter into. Even when we worship, the incarnation is Jesus coming down from His glory, becoming humble. But all the New Testament scriptures proclaim that the cross is actually His glory. And as He comes down to this moment, He's again and again saying, now glorify your Son with the glory I had with you. And we think, well, that's when He ascends and goes back. But if you look at it, the glorification of the Christ is going to be Golgotha. Somehow God's value system is just the opposite of the way we think. So our idea of Almighty, he's all powerful, is his idea of being all powerful is to die naked, rejected, and mocked. And when the heads of the one true religion on earth stand at the foot of the cross and say, "And if you be the Messiah, come down from the cross and then we'll believe." God is so almighty, he does not change his value system in order to win. Nothing. We will compromise in a second for a good goal. We brought it about.
The one thing I always do about glory of God is, and what you've said is beautiful, I think. And but God, the whole earth and all of nature glorifies God. And as I studied, the thing that it is, say an apple tree will always have apples. It won't lie to you. It'll have apples. A rabbit will always be a rabbit. And they give glory to God because they do what God created them to do.
Yeah.
And yeah, that's what Jesus did exactly.
Yeah. I don't know if you've had children.
Trust and grandchildren. Yes.
Okay. And what age are your grandchildren?
20.
Oh, you've got big grandchildren.
And 10. 17 and 18.
Let's suppose that you were, let's go back a decade, and you have little tykes running around.
Right.
And so you're overseeing the grandkids, and the little kids come running in. "Let's wrestle, Grandpa."
Yeah.
So you get down on the floor.
My son did that every night. When I got
you get down on the floor, and you're down on the floor, and they're just flaying away, and your wife comes in, and they laugh and say, "Grandma, we're beating Grandpa."
Yeah.
But to prove who you are, you get up and just throw one kid, and one kid bounces off the wall and everything. See, what you've proved is that you're so insecure, you have to show them you're in control. Is it possible that God's not insecure? In other words, will he let us mock him, reject him, walk away from him? See? He can lie on the floor and let us think we're winning. Because God is at rest within himself.
Let your grandson beat your horse.
David?
I want to carry on with what he was just saying in regard to the whole of creation.
He's carrying on with what was said.
There was a book that I read, and it's called The Hunting Doctor, and it was from Botswana. He's a doctor in Botswana, and he went out and shot animals to feed the people that were in his hospital. And he went out one time and shot an elephant that was actually had come into the herd, so part of the herd had already come into estrus.
We have a Botswana doctor who went out hunting and shot an elephant that had come into the herd.
And so they were, after he had dropped the elephant, the whole herd started to charge him. And he and his gun bearer started to run toward a forest. They thought if they could get to the forest that they would be able to get in there and not have the animals able to catch them or to hit them. And so they were running and running, and he looked over his shoulder and saw that they were coming too close. And finally, he just hollered it out of, as he was running along, "Lord, if you don't save us now, we're not going to be able to make it to the forest." And at the very moment that he said that, the elephants took a left turn and ran perpendicular to where they were running. He was telling that story to an African pastor very shortly after that, and the African pastor said, "Oh yes, elephants always obey what God tells them to do. It's men who sit there and argue with them."
Okay, I have some verses I'd like us to read. Romans 4, I need volunteers real quick. Romans 4, 17.
Yeah.
Great. Chad, John 1, 18. 1 John 5, 20. Thank you. Thank you. I have it over there. We're going to do verse 26 too. What was Philippians 3, verses 7 to 11? 2 Peter chapter 1, first three verses. 2 Peter. Thanks, Bill. Jeremiah 10:10. Need a whole Bible for that one. Jeremiah 10:10. David's got it. Romans 9:26. Someone? Thank you. Bill, would you take Hebrews 9:13? Someone? Titus, the letter of Paul to Titus 2:11-15. Thank you, Dale. Titus 2. That may be enough for right now. Let's try this. Romans 4:17.
As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist.
There we go. He is the God who gives life to the dead and calls in existence. The faith of Abraham was a faith, that's what Paul's writing about. He believed in him who was able. The faith of Abraham, he knew a God who could do what had never been done. The old Zechariah will say when Gabriel says about John the birth, you're going home and Elizabeth's going to conceive and have a baby. How can this be? We all assume that means he's talking about his wife Elizabeth. She can't do that anymore. Maybe it's him who can't do that anymore. And he will be struck dumb because his God is able. Able to do what is not able to do. And Abraham staggered not at the promise. That's the book of Hebrews. He staggers not because he believed in him who raised the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. Now, what history made Abraham believe that way? To know him. We're gonna do a couple more. John 1:18.
No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
There's your avenue to know him. The God who has never been seen can be seen. But he is proclaimed in Jesus of Nazareth. I hope to come back to that at the end. 1 John 5:20.
Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and the eternal God.
Now remember, in John chapter 17, verse 3, this author, John, has put into the mouth of Christ, this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God. Now listen to that same author as he writes a letter to the church. Repeat verse 20 again.
And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life.
Now read verse 26 of that same chapter. Or did you just already go through it all?
There's no 26.
There's no 26? Well, don't read it then. Okay, that'll be enough then. Philippians 3, 7 through 11.
According to righteousness stipulated in the law, I was placed blameless, but these assets have come to regard as liabilities because of Christ. More than that, I now regard all things as liabilities compared to the far greater value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Indeed, I regard them as done, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not because I have my own righteousness derived from the law, but because I have the righteousness that is come by way of Christ's faithfulness, a righteousness from God that is in fact based on Christ's faithfulness. My aim is to know him, to experience the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings and be like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead.
There's so much in that. I want to talk to you about me personally. You've shaded in from your perspective. But if I talk about me, I'm safer. Because if I talk about you, I'm being a bigot. Okay? I am a Wesleyan holiness preacher. As a young man, my entire quest was to get something we preached, which was a holiness experience whereby I could be filled with the Holy Spirit and live a life above the filth of my hour. This author is Saul Paulus of Tarsus, a Pharisee who was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In his young life, the pursuit and the faithful observance of the law of God was a righteousness that would make him right with God, and he pursued it with everything that was in him. As an elderly man, he's now saying, and he never got very elderly, he died in his 60s, but as an older apostle now from a prison cell, he's writing, the things that I once valued have actually become opponents. They become roadblocks to me having, for I've lost all that. But coming to believe that the real key is to know Christ and to know him and to stand before him, not having a righteousness of my own based on the law for Paul. For me, based on my experience, not a holiness of my own, but to know Christ and be conformed to him so that in his death and suffering I might become like him, that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, Paul then sat down and wrote a hymn so we could sing it at church. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not try, but he didn't write it. It's old enough now, some millennials will think he did. But what Paul's saying here is, somehow in the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the revelation of the one true God. And I want to bring everything in me, and not even the systems I was totally immersed in must keep me from the knowledge of him. That interesting? This is not some young man who has something to prove. This is an old guy just about to die. He's cutting to the chase of all that's valued. 2 Peter 1, 1 through 3.
Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life, godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness.
There you go. In case you were so busy there, you didn't quite get that. His divine power has given us everything necessary through the knowledge of him, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All that's necessary in him. Okay, Jeremiah 10:10.
But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation.
Romans 9:26. I probably skipped over that one.
No, I've got it.
Oh.
I was looking back. It's a quote from Hosea.
Yeah.
And in the same place that God said, "You are not my people," in that place they will be called sons of the living God.
Okay. For those of us who are not his people. Hebrews 9:13.
For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of the defiled persons with the ashes of heifers sanctify for purification of the flesh.
Is that 9:13? I'm so glad I had you read that. I have no idea why. And finally, Titus, the letter of Paul to Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 to 15.
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declaring these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you.
If I were talking to scientists this morning, I would use something called an event horizon. For instance, when they're talking about black holes, there is a point at which you cross from the normal laws of physics and you enter into the concept of the black hole where all laws of physics reverse themselves and this sudden thing. And that point at which you get beyond where you're no longer, you go through it, is called an event horizon. The young millennials have had a lot of their vocabulary and the paradigms they think in shaped by a group of novels called Harry Potter. And Harry Potter played huge in what we're calling the under 30-year-old crowd. And what he had was something called a port key. And this was something that whenever you came to it or touched it or got a hold of it, it would actually open up and you'd go through this, and you were then in a whole nother world. So with a port key, you could travel here and travel there because you went through this. Yeah, I'd use those kind of things so I could get a hold of how you think, depending on who you are. Here's what I'm trying to say. God, in the midst of the cosmos creation, opened a door through which humanity could come back into union with him. This door was none other than God himself becoming human in the humanity of Jesus of Nazareth. We have the key, the entry place, the touchstone whereby everything comes together. When you receive Christ and his spirit is united to your spirit, you are thereby already in the new universe. No matter how much longer you continue to exist in this one, you are already a citizen of the next realm. You have become what Paul will call an all-new creation, so that you are moving and walking and living in union with your God. The more you can adjust to the fact that that is the real world and the rest of this is the temporary world, you will be able to live breaking the power of the lusts of the flesh and the drives and passions of this world and live in union with the next world in this present hour and time. All of that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The deeper you can go into him, okay, let me rephrase that. The more you can center yourself in Him, the more you begin to realize Him. Jesus will say it this way, my flesh is real meat, my blood is real drink. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. In other words, the humanity of Jesus Christ now becomes our gateway to the knowledge of the one true God who is now no longer behind the veil of the temple, but is now in the veil of the life of Christ. We can now come to know God, but we know Him not by even focusing on God, but by focusing on the God who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ our Lord. God now becomes identical with that man. And to know Him is eternal life. See, having had a wonderful funeral where people stood around and testified about how great you were will not make you one inch a better person. If you gave everything you had to change the face of the earth and you died a martyr's death, you will not be one inch deeper in God. It is to know Him and walk in Him. My only question has to be, what about Him? If I'm not careful, and now hear you, I hope you do hear me now, it becomes a kind of a mystical thing where I feel Jesus and I know Jesus. That's not it. It is not some kind of oozy. It's not, okay, I'll talk the way I should in our world. It's not subjective. It's not what I feel. Jesus is so real. Jesus is in church today. How do I know? Because I feel Him. No, that's that I had my nerve endings got tickled because you said something that blessed my soul. Jesus was just as real whether I felt Him or not. Okay? It's not subjective. It is to know Him and be conformed to His image and to live in Him. Now, what is that image? And for the weeks ahead, what I hope I'll be able to say is if you would be a follower of mine, you must come to the end of yourself and take up the cross. Whoa, wait a minute. Somehow, there's the meeting place. And then don't get ahead of me. Follow me. Walk behind me. If you gain the whole world, whoever wants to know himself, see? So because in my younger years, I was always pastor of a significant enough church that I always had extra money because I wasn't buying braces or putting a kid through college. I have a lot of leather books and a library and everything. In fact, I've given away two libraries and I still have a big one. All right? So to know Him is not because I've studied all these big thinkers. That's knowing about Him. To know Him is to walk in His depths. And to know Him, the only true God. God, if Christians are right, and we are, God has ordained, God has chosen, God has willed. In a theology class, the correct word I should use is God has elected. But it's us. We're not in a theology class. God has determined that He will be known through His incarnation. You say, well, but wouldn't we be deeper if we said the names right and we practiced the Jewish holidays and we did all that? Now you're believing that your works makes you more righteous. See, the messianic Judaizing of Christianity is going right out is people who think somehow I could build a bigger cathedral, and if the cathedral's bigger, then my religion's more real. That's the human idea that goes, that's what first built the pyramids. Like somehow if I build it bigger and bigger, that makes God more powerful and therefore I'm greater. No. This God has chosen that we get over, because the fall was us saying, I can do this and I'll be like God. We must get over our achievements and realize he's done it all.
Brother Hick, while you were talking, I was thinking about the I am, God, I am, and then Jesus Christ, I am. So we're in Jesus Christ, who is the I am. And as you know, Saint Greg, Amy, I am, and Genemai, I become, are two different verbs from all other verbs. They
yeah.
take the object, you know, they yeah. take the predicate object that, you know, speaks about itself.
Yeah.
I just thought you might mention that. That the being, us yeah. us being in Christ.
Anytime you put a predicate nominative, sorry for that.
Yeah, I didn't know. I couldn't get it out.
Anytime you put on God is, and you add to that after it, God is love, God is light. It's all true, but it's all partial. The only fullness is God is.
Yeah.
The number one thing you could say about God, he lives.
And we are in Christ.
And when you're in Christ, you already have it all. It's so simple. You know, Frank, do the board of elders need to add to your building and put a new one? If you need to keep the rain off the believers, yeah. But making the building, you know, now maintaining it and everything's just sensible. You've got quite an investment. You maintain it and you do those kind of things because you've got to keep it going, and you need to make sure so you don't let. But when you add to it and everything, it's only because you have more people and you have a need or stuff. But the building is not salvation. The building only exists as a tool in the tool shed. Ed.
And are we not insulting God when we say that we have to be in this or that special building for him to hear my prayer? Or that my prayer must go through this special saint or father or whatever for my prayer to be heard? My prayer can't be heard lest it go through one of them. That's insulting God, isn't it?
Well, I don't know about the word insulting, because I probably have insulted him just by standing up in his name. Ed, I know what you're saying from your heart, and I agree with you. Let's get this way. When I say I must pray this way or go through this or anything, see, I was doing a pastor's retreat a few years back, and I took the Lord's Prayer and came up with the steps of prayer and everything. I made quite a nice little bullet point. I had a nice package that I knew I could get other retreats with. And then it hit me. The moment I put a formula to prayer, I'm doing the prayer of Jabez thing and all that kind of stuff, saying these steps are how God wants to answer. No. It's never a formula. It's him. It's the simplicity. Now, whenever I say I must pray through that, I might as well say, well, you have to go to the right church and you have to be in a certain kind of geography or something like that, because what I'm saying is I don't believe the gospel. The gospel is Christ.
Amen.
When you join Christ, you have joined the one true church.
Amen.
He is the way, truth, and the life. And it's hard for us to leave it so simple. Because when it's so simple, it's really profound. Okay? The end result of being in Christ is I begin to live in the ethics of Christ. That's why when I bite back at my wife, because I suddenly have this, ooh. Now, I don't want to be just going straight out apologize to her. That gives her a leg up over me. So So I've got to find a way of making my amends in a way that I don't weaken my position. But you know what that is? That's called conviction. And you know what conviction is? That's the Holy Spirit saying, not like me. Actually, brothers, conviction means God loves you. He won't let you do that. He won't let you be like that. We used to think conviction proved I was no longer a Christian. Conviction proves God cares. And godly remorse will then, and so we are being conformed. And that's a whole lifetime of things. We're being conformed to the image of His Son, so that in the kingdom to come, those who will be there will be like Him. We are creating a world in the image of God that is being created through the humanity of Jesus of Nazareth. And through that humanity, we are coming to the ethics of God. And the ethics of God are going to be found at the cross. Now, why a resurrection? Because the one who dies forsaken and miserable and rejected is triumphant. The resurrection says you can trust God when you are the utter failure on earth, because His kingdom is not determined by your achievement. He reigns when He is utterly failed, because He's God. And that's going to be in the weeks ahead. All right?
Amen.
Yeah.
So the goal is not heaven, according to 17:3.
Yes.
The goal is relationship with Jesus Christ.
Yes. That's right.
It just sounds really, really, in opposition to what I think a lot of people believe.
In the Middle Ages, we built a whole bunch of theories. In the Dark Ages of the Church. So that even how we translate the words, like redeemed, how we translate our scriptures is based on theories we already have of Jesus paying the price and being bought back. So we put these financial values and we use financial words to translate, but the ancient words have deeper meanings than finance. And the ancient words, we've made this three-tiered heaven, hell, and earth. Where's the kingdom of God going to be? Well, I think it's going to be on earth. Well, I think it's going to be in heaven. The kingdom of God is wherever He is.
Amen.
Heaven is. He reigns.
He's going to reign. Professor?
Teaser?
Yeah.
Back to your statement. When I was a boy, how much I knew. And as I grew up, how much I knew I didn't know. Brain teaser. I'm working on my intellect to catch up and understand what I knew when I was 4 or 5 years old.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts.
Praise Father.